Well, greetings. This is another episode of our Sermon Talk Plus Plus. And today I have with me Becky Watson.
Hello.
And Donna Boss.
Hello.
And DJ Barresso.
Good evening.
And Joe Dubois.
Hello.
And we are preparing for Easter Sunday. And the passage, in particular, the verses that I was going to preach on is after John on the island of Patmos sees the Lord Jesus, and he's described in the last phrase being, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And then in verse 17 of chapter 1, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. And so I was going to use that phrase, those verses from the Lord Jesus, to comfort us to not be afraid. And the three areas that I had thought of so far were, because John here is encountering the Lord Jesus in heaven, then my first point was going to be, we don't need to be afraid to see Jesus. And then my second point would be, by implication, then we also do not need to be afraid to die. In particular, because the Lord Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. He's conquered death. And then thirdly, we do not therefore need to be afraid to live in the meantime. And so that was our outline, my outline so far, and I'm open to add 4, 5, 6, or go down to 2, or to rearrange it at all, based on the kind of input you guys have. And then in particular, as we talked about last week, how would I best be able to present the gospel to an unbeliever as part of this? This message is primarily an encouragement for believers, but how would we also incorporate the gospel? So that's our agenda, and who would like to comment first? We didn't decide in advance who that would be.
I nominate Donna because she said she had good ideas.
All right, Donna, what was your good idea?
So when I first read this on Monday, I did have two questions in my head, like, how does this come out of the text, and how do you put the gospel with this? And then I drove out to Grand Haven, and the more I drove, these ideas came, and then when I got there, I didn't want to forget them, so I started writing them. Eventually, I got back and messed with an Excel sheet. If we think about whether or not we're afraid to meet God, I guess it depends on who you're talking to. Because if we are in Christ, when we meet God, he's our Father, our Savior, Advocate, Brother, and we're ready. But a person who doesn't know God, who's without Christ, is going to meet God as the judge and executioner. And then the gospel goes right with that. You get to choose that. You can choose that now. Do you want to make sure you're ready to meet God when it's time, or you're not going to and you won't be ready? So there was that, and then I thought about, don't be afraid to die. Why are we afraid to die? We don't know when, we don't know how am I going to suffer, we don't know what the process is like, we don't know what awaits us there. And again, in Christ, we can know that God knows when, he knows how, and that he's got all the details covered. It's going to be good. Our future is bright. The people without Christ, it is an unknown to them. All those things are unknown to them. And basically all that awaits them is punishment, so their future is bleak. And the gospel fits in there too, like now is the time to do something about this. If you're afraid to die and you're not in Christ, you can do something about that. One of the things that reminded me, it says what awaits us. Years ago I went to a youth conference or something in Peru, and the speaker said, we're immortal until God finishes his work in us and through us. And I've thought about that, like we actually don't have to be afraid to die, because we can't die until God's done with his work in us and his work through us, and our work for him. And so we really can't be touched. We don't have to worry that we'll die too soon. And then the last one, to live, there's a lot of fear about living the future this year, maybe more than some, what our expectations are, what we're going to see in the future. And in Christ, we have peace, we have hope. We know that God sees everything and we can feel encouraged. The people without Christ really have fear, and they have reason to. They have hopelessness. They see evil and chaos, and they can be discouraged. And again, the gospel fits in here. Those in Christ, we have the Lord in us. And it seems to me like this whole thing is tied together with the gospel. I don't see how you could even separate it.
Mm-hmm.
Looking at it the way I did, and the closer, or the more I thought about it, I also thought about it Monday night, driving to my Bible study in Zealand, but I was thinking about this. And the more I drove and the more I thought about this, the more excited I got. Mm-hmm. That it actually is a beautiful passage. And even if Sunday's sermon doesn't look anything like what I thought through, I was especially encouraged by this.
When I talked about being afraid to live, I guess by implication, the reason a person is afraid of life is because of the dread of suffering, right? That we don't know what's going to happen. So really, it winds up very quickly turning to facing suffering or not. And so that's really the fear of life. We wouldn't be afraid of life if it was easy. So it's the hardness of life that makes us afraid. And I thought that I like what you were saying. I think I'm hearing you confirm what I was thinking, is that I would touch on the gospel at all three points, not once at the end or once at the beginning, but, you know, I'm speaking to believers and unbelievers. And believers, you need to not be afraid of seeing Jesus. As scary as the future might be because it's so unknown, he's going to touch us with his right hand and say, don't be afraid. I'm here, and I'm physically here. And so, but unbelievers should be afraid to see God. And then as far as dying, don't be afraid. I'm here. See, I've got the keys of death and Hades. And so his affirmation would help us with death, because he's conquered it, tasted it, and he's in charge, right? The keys means he's got it. And then the not being afraid to suffer, the being afraid to live, is he touches me with his right hand. He touched John with his right hand, and that was a nail-scarred hand. He knows what the suffering really is. And so I'm the first and the last. I have suffered with purpose. Your purpose will not be, or your suffering will not be without purpose, nor will you ever be abandoned. And so in that sense, but then again, the unbeliever is going to face suffering without a purpose, without a companion, without somebody with them, and they'll be utterly undone in the long run. So I, expanding on what you're saying, I think that would work well. And maybe that clarifies a little bit more what I was thinking too. And man, Donna, I hope it comes out as good as you're imagining.
it just fell into place, and I was gonna just like write it in lines, and then I got home and me and my Excel sheets, it just fit into chunks, mm-hmm. chart form. Because
you should send that to him.
I can send it to
you. Can't read it probably where you're at, but
no, there's a paper copy of it.
Oh, there you go. Here it goes.
But I just sometimes I see things broken into pieces like that. And it helps me to process them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I wonder, this is a different aspect. I mean, I don't know if you could use it in all three parts, but when you think about being afraid to meet God, I wonder how, I think a lot about this, how Peter was probably really nervous once he heard about the resurrection to see Jesus again the first time, mm-hmm. after the
I'm a failure.
Courtyard, you know. And that's why the story of his restoration is so powerful, because you can just feel that emotion. And in that conversation with Jesus, you realize that Peter is no longer afraid to die, and he's no longer afraid to live, like he was when he denied Jesus.
So the shame can be taken away too. Yeah,
yeah.
That's a good reminder. Because part of why I think a believer might be afraid to see Jesus is just because the descriptions are so wonderful, right? I mean, seeing a person when we see the Holy One, we fall down. And mm-hmm. and so that's overwhelming. But you're right, to carry some regret or some sense of, you know, what if I'm not spiritual enough yet? Or what if I'm not as mature as I should have been by now?
Peter had that very visceral moment of the rooster crowing and Jesus looking at him.
Yeah.
And that was the last time.
Personal encounter.
Yeah.
Everything else has been in the group, if at all. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's a good point to bring up. Any thoughts, DJ? Or
no, I was curious, Pastor. Maybe you can speak on it a little bit. I like how it's structured, you structured it, but I'm curious in the context, why did Jesus say, fear not? Is it, is this really what John actually felt at the time? Or?
Yeah, I'm interpreting John as being afraid because of the vision he's just seen. Because when he, you know, if it starts at verse 12 and he heard the voice, it sounded like trumpet, and, you know, his eyes were blazing, out of his mouth was a double-edged sword, you know, and his face is shining like the sun. And so he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead.
Right.
And so I'm assuming that that's the description of his emotional state. He was so overwhelmed. And Jesus interprets it as fear because he says, do not be afraid. And so he's comforting, but he said that lots to his disciples.
Right.
When he came to them walking on the
be
water.
Be of good cheer,
don't be afraid, it's I. And so Jesus is used to us being afraid of the Holy, of his power. Remember when he calmed the sea, the disciples were more afraid then than they were during the storm because they saw, who is this mm-hmm. that can do this? And so that would be wise to expand on that to make sure I identify why Jesus even uses the word, don't be afraid.
Right.
Yeah.
Because Jesus' next sentence, I am the first, the last, the living one. I was dead and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. It's not exactly, it's not don't be afraid, it's me. It's me, but that's kind of terrifying too.
Yeah.
You know, like it brings it back to the transcendent.
Yeah. I'm really excited about this passage when I first thought about it is in verse 18 when Jesus describes himself as I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. That phrase, we've never heard him ever talk like that. Even after his resurrection, he doesn't ever use those words. But he's self-reflecting on, is that redundant or self-reflecting?
No, that's right.
He's reflecting on the fact that he himself was dead. And it, look at me. I mean, look at how awesome this is. I'm alive for, you know, and then later
yeah, that,
it says
that,
live forever and ever and ever and ever. But
that Sunday night sermon on that
yeah,
has lived in my head a lot lately. Thinking about Jesus and that as a person who experienced and learned that he was the Son of God.
Yeah.
I
don't think you were there that
yeah,
Sunday.
Yeah, it'd be worth a listen to the podcast for anyone because I never thought about it that way. I always assumed that Jesus growing up, it's like I just kind of thought as he came of age, he's like, oh yeah, that's what I'm here to do. I'm God. You know, I'm here for this mission. But we talked in the Bible study about different examples and how it yeah. was more gradual than that. And even in Revelation, he's showing more knowledge or experience than
well,
he
yeah,
had.
I guess what the point I was trying to make is that as to his human nature, the Lord Jesus experiences time and space the same way we do.
Mm-hmm.
And so he grew in wisdom and knowledge as a child on earth. And he grew as an adult, and he had surprises, sort of. I mean, in his divine nature, of course not, but he had conversations that were brand new when he was looking forward to the Last Supper. He said, I've been longing to do this with you. It finally came. And so I was raising the assertion that the Lord Jesus is now in heaven and has been for many years. But by the time John sees this vision, probably 30, 40 years after his resurrection, and he tells us things that he never talked about before. Like, hey, I can give you the tree of life. I know where the tree of life is. And he knew where that was by faith. He, as a human, speaking to his human nature, he knew when he prayed to God, let me have the glory that I had with you before the beginning of the earth. My assertion was that he was believing that because the Bible told him, but I don't think his human nature had recollection of his glory. He just knew what it would be like because he believed God's word. But now he's seen it. He's been there. Mm-hmm. And his human has experienced for the first time what it's like to walk among the golden lampstands, to see the tree of life, and so now he comes back to John. It's been a long time since he's talked to John directly, right? Through the Holy Spirit for sure, but John, he says things to John, look at me, I'm alive. And so there's some, that part of it, his experience is, to me, that's the only way to explain why Jesus talks about these things in a way differently than he does in the Gospels. Mm-hmm. Because he's got more under his belt. And he gets to experience me arriving in heaven too, right? Even though positionally it's already true, the Lord Jesus has limited himself to become a human being and in his human nature experiences the passing of time. He dwells in the now and doesn't. So all of that said, that's kind of why it's kind of neat that he says these things. And that's what you were saying, has been living in your head rent-free.
And when you talk about when Jesus realized, it must have been maybe gradual, because when he was like 12 and they went to Jerusalem and his parents left, thinking he was with the whole group, and they find he's not there, they go look for him. And they kind of sort of chastised him a little, and he said, I needed to be about my father's business. So I don't know how detailed he knew, but yeah, he somehow knew that I'm here, my father, meaning his heavenly father's got some business.
I had this thought the other day, maybe I've heard this before, was there a point where Jesus goes to his mom and dad and says, was there anything interesting about my birth? Like, did anything happen around, you know, like... Because he had to. I think that it's easy to imagine him as like Paul Atreides' little sister in Dune, the book, in which she's a toddler and she knows all and speaks like an adult. Yeah. So like Jesus was like 5 years old and was giving the Sermon on the Mount and he knew all about the cross. I don't think that was the case. So, you know, like, I think it makes more sense.
It is a big mystery of how he could grow.
Yeah.
So, but he had to participate in the human nature, and so he learned the alphabet the first time.
Yeah.
Well, didn't they teach... At one age did they start teaching the boys to read the scriptures and to take them to the temple to worship? Or their synagogues or whatever. I mean, if he was growing up in the Jewish tradition, as boys were taught, I mean, as a child, they grow and they understand more and more. Maybe that's how it worked, that just gradually, the more he looked at the scriptures, God the Father spoke to him and he gradually realized they're talking about me. That'd be a beautiful thing to experience.
Yeah. It would be interesting to know how he had access to the scriptures when he was young. Mm-hmm. His parents were so poor.
That's true.
Wonder if he had a relationship at the synagogue. And, you know, when he speaks the first time in his own hometown, he turns in the scroll to where it says in Isaiah. I wonder, you know, it's just pure speculation, but how many times that he had been in that scroll before on a Friday, on a Thursday, talking, you know, looking with. But either way, we also don't understand the magnitude of a human mental capacity without sin nature, right? He was not limited. So his learning capacities were probably quite a bit better than we realize, than we've ever experienced, because we are so broken by other things. And I think he did know the whole Bible by heart. Mm-hmm.
I was thinking too about the comment about humans being afraid to experience holy. If you look in the Old Testament, there were times that people saw the back of God or God's glory. And you look in the New Testament at the Transfiguration, where they have these people and there's this bright cloud.
Yeah.
And then this voice comes out of the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well. Please listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified.
Yeah, so this isn't the first time that John's been at this show.
Yeah,
right?
So
I mean, this is,
it must be a terrifying thing as a human
to behold the
to behold any part of God's glory.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's part of what I'm trying to get at with the first point is we don't need to be afraid of God's glory because, and again, we didn't want to be out of proportion, but there is something about kids who have grown up in the age of the Who's Left Behind series, the Left Behind book series, that it makes things fantastical, frightening. And
it was frightening.
It's terrifying. It's
and
terrifying.
So there's... But instead of longing for the Lord's return, we kind of dread it like the end of
a bad
movie.
The rapture I was terrified of growing up.
Yeah.
But see, I think that I don't think that is in conflict with the bigger issues of the fear of the transcendent and the fear of our guilt. And I think it's actually pointing to that deeper fear.
Yeah, and that's fine. For us to be,
right.
But to us be, I guess what I want is for us to be comforted that this transcendent experience of when we get to see Jesus for the first time will be accompanied by his physical presence. He will touch us with his real hand. And just like he told his disciples, "Touch me, feel me, I'm alive. Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him the broiled fish. And so, John says that which we've handled, which we've looked at, which our hands have touched, this is what we declare. And so the fact that Jesus is in a body proximate there, it's not going to be so ethereal that we can't relate. His body will comfort us because he'll be there and we'll feel his touch. And I guess it's
in another topic you and I have discussed before, but we have a real communion with his spirit right now. That's not pretend. So we will recognize him.
Yeah, I think
there will
be
something familiar about him because,
yeah.
Especially for people like Jane Skolins, who told me this wonderful story one time, that she was back when she was driving, and she had been talking to Jesus all morning, and then she's driving and she turned to look at him in the passenger seat because she was talking to him all morning and just assumed he'd be there. And I, Jane is going to recognize Jesus when she meets him because he's been there the whole time.
Yeah, the other comforter, when he says, I give you another comforter, he's one of the same kind. And so the Holy Spirit has been to us exactly what it would have been like for us to have been there with Jesus in person. So for John, the writer of this revelation, to experience the Holy Spirit, he was experiencing the spirit of Jesus. It wasn't a different person, it was another of the same kind, another advocate. And so I do think that one of the things that will surprise us about heaven is how familiar much of it will be. And we will not have realized here how much we're already tasting much of the fellowship that's going to be there.
Sometimes I wonder if it would be terrifying to see God on the throne. But you look at Isaiah, he was still in a human earthly body and mind. And John too, he wasn't in heaven yet.
Correct.
He was like us here on the earth. So I suppose if we saw God right now in these bodies and with these human brains, we probably would be terrified too. But I can't imagine that we'd be terrified in our heavenly body.
Mm-hmm.
Somehow that
yeah,
and the guilt will be gone.
Yeah, part of the transformation that's promised to us will be, like 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, is a new kind of flesh. The corruptible will take on incorruption, and the mortal will take on immortality. And so part of why we struggle at the sight of the holy might just be our mortality component.
And the sin nature. We might underestimate how much fear and dread comes from that, our own sin and in Satan's
yeah.
tempting of us, and to be yeah. have that lifted, you yeah, know. Yeah,
that's true too. I am going back to the Lord Jesus being surprised. I think that his experience in the garden was
instructive or educational,
surprising to him in a sense, right? He knew theoretically how bad it would be, but I think God showed him somehow through a taste, smell, experientially of what it was going to be. And it was overwhelming. It almost killed him, right? He was sorrowful as unto death. And so his soul is comforted, and he gains strength, and he's steeled for the experience. So he doesn't stress about it after that moment. But the moment in the garden, that those hours in the garden were pretty heavy duty, because he really saw, oh, wow, it's going to be that bad. And it's, you know, like anything you've never done before. Theoretically, it sounds horrible to have my hand cut off, but I've never had it happen. I can only imagine it happening, but to actually somehow get a pre-taste of it and then still be willing to go forward. I know that's a horrible example, but Joe, you've been dominating the microphone quite a bit tonight.
I haven't. You guys have covered it so well. The only thing that kind of stood out to me is, in one sense, I wonder, and this is just because there's three, the first one, the first and the last, is kind of an attribute that you could, or seems like it'd be most attributed to God the Father, as kind of the eternal nature of it. I am the living one who was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, is very much a descriptor of something that Jesus did in his humanity, right? The fact that specifically that he is the living one that was dead and came alive again. And then the idea, and this really only fits because it's the third, and Trinity is three, but, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. In some ways, I wonder if that's any way a name that you could attribute to the Holy Spirit, right? But in another sense, it, because I mean, the Holy Spirit knows our hearts in some ways, and it's by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we may find ourselves not in the keys of death and Hades.
Yeah, I wonder if that's a reference to a certain office of Jesus or not.
Yeah, I wonder what the keys of death and Hades, that's not something he talked about much ever before, right? He promises Peter the keys to the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know.
In one way, maybe it's just a way of describing very truly his victory over death and the idea that he is alive again. And so it could just be continuing the, I was dead, but now I'm alive again. So it could just be another way of saying that. Because if you have the keys over death and Hades, that can imply that you can therefore leave death and Hades, right? If Hades is such a place. But I wonder if it's not more than that.
You get the image of the old, I can't remember what program it was now, that they had the little old jailer with the keys, maybe or RFD,
oh.
And you had the sheriff, and you know, he had keys. They had keys to the jail cells.
Yeah.
Maybe sort of as a symbol, Jesus has the keys to death, and he can put you in there.
Or but I think it also means he can rescue out of it, right? And
he's conquered it.
Yeah, he's the master of the house.
There's no unknown things anymore.
In a lot of ways, and if you look at popular culture, we would describe death and Hades to be under the purview of like the Grim Reaper or the devil himself, right? Is how it's kind of first seen in popular culture. But that's not what it is. It's a place where he is imprisoned also.
Yeah, right? I thought about that. There's like a duality, right? There's the god of two gods, the gods of God of darkness and the God of light.
Yeah. And so in one sense it is, but if he holds the keys, that means he's the master of the house, right? He's in charge of it all, which means he doesn't have to send you there or open the door for you to go into death and Hades. And so it definitely points to his victory over it. But because the first two so nicely fit into, oh, that kind of sounds like a way you could describe God the Father. And the second one seems like a way you could talk about, maybe I'm trying to force it to be.
Yeah.
a Trinity kind of.
I would argue that this is the Lord Jesus speaking, but yes. He represents the yes. Father
exactly.
and the Spirit without severance at all. So.
And I think elsewhere he's described these in this, even if it's not the Trinity, this just also perhaps just describes three of the different offices that Jesus himself holds, yeah. right? So he was at the beginning. He was at the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So he was at the beginning, and he will be there at the end. So it very much is talking about himself. But in our SFGs, we were talking about, I'm blanking on the word, but the verses that offer praise to God.
Doxologies,
right? And in some ways, this is similar to a doxology, one written about himself or spoken by Jesus about himself, and it talks about his attributes, right? And in some sense, it shows that his elements are praiseworthy. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting to me that in some sense, saying, I hold the death, depending on the tone of voice for and I hold the keys of death and Hades, might not be that, it might be rather terrifying rather than comforting. But in some sense, I agree that it's meant to be a comfort here, to do not be afraid because I have charge. But it is kind of interesting to consider that, depending on the tone of voice, I hold the keys to death and Hades, you better not cross me,
yeah.
kind of thing. But I mean, it's not that, it right? So I mean, context matters.
It could be
matters.
Used as a threat, yeah.
Yeah, context matters.
Perhaps what you've seen here, Joe, is that there's the three offices, like you said, DJ, you got prophet, priest, and king. And the prophet might be referenced by, I'm the first and the first word, the last word. And then the priest, living one who is dead and is alive again, so he offers himself as the priest. And then the king, the one who holds the keys. Mm-hmm. So he's in charge of the universe. He's the king over all the realm of where people die.
A very light Google search.
What'd you find?
Said that, first of all, that Hades can traditionally refer to both heaven and hell.
Yes.
The keeper of all souls. And so...
the place of the dead.
Right. So... to hold the keys of death in Hades is to acknowledge both that Jesus is the rightful owner of death in Hades, but also the actual owner mm-hmm. of death in Hades, speaking to both sides of his sovereignty, that he is, he should be the one that decides, and then he actually is the one that
right.
decides.
So it's not like the devil rules the darkness and
right.
God rules the light.
Right. Yeah, that's a good distinction, yeah. I think. That's easy for people to think.
Any other thoughts about this? I appreciate it a lot, and I hope to honor the Lord Jesus in it. So.
I think that that last portion, don't be afraid to live, to going back to the Peter, you know, When Peter was restored by Jesus and he was forgiven, and then after Pentecost he has the Holy Spirit, he is just like so bold, so fearless, so humble, you know, he just like was not afraid to live anymore, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And I think that Peter probably thought he wasn't afraid of life before that. Because he's like, oh, I'll say what needs to be said, mm-hmm. or I'll go and cut off the ear, or I'll, you know, he's bold, but he was actually so insecure that he kept getting in his own way. And to be completely restored by Jesus, I mean, he just, that it just can be a very energizing and, like, celebratory message to end the sermon with. Like, you have... unity with Christ, you have his death paying for your sins, his resurrection justifying you, you know, you can go out and live boldly for him, mm-hmm. and it will be for good purpose, and it, you know, don't let these things like stop you, don't let these fears stop you from a really meaningful life, a sacrifice, a praise to Jesus. Mm-hmm. That makes me really excited to think about.
Yeah, good.
Yeah, you said something last week, Becky, about one of the implications. I think it was, maybe you can explain it again, but I really like that you said something about taking a side, right? Identifying as a Christian, but maybe some people are afraid that it can be intimidating or something. Do you remember?
I don't remember.
I thought we were reflecting on the James message a little earlier about one of the calls is to take a side.
Mm-hmm.
To
be identified with.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. And
in one sense, that could be one of the fears of living, right? Is because not only are we called to live, we're called to live in a way that which we stand out before all men, right? Supposed to be a city on a hill.
Yeah, it was something like some unbelievers may be afraid to or intimidated by Christianity because it might mean they see the radical Christians or
sure.
whatever, and it might mean that to be a Christian
always
to be
a missionary, like you have to be a missionary, you have to
or just you have to be countercultural,
right,
or
right.
a weird one,
right,
you know,
right, like.
So I thought about that again today.
I know in the communist bloc, when Russia was killing a lot of believers, basically making martyrs of them, they threatened to do that in Romania too, the communist leaders. And the believers in the strong churches said, go ahead, kill us. You'll make us martyrs like Russia. You know what happened in Russia? The more you killed, the more the gospel spread. So go ahead. It's like they lost fear because it was a moment to take a stand. It was something to take a stand
like
for.
Like Peter, who fell asleep the night before he was going to be executed. They, you know,
yeah.
instead of being.
I love that part too.
Yeah.
That somehow God takes away the fear. Now we all don't live through that, and probably we all hope we don't have to ever. But we do need to live, and we need to live remembering that we're hidden in Christ, like enveloped in Him, and that He's in us. We're inseparable now. We have everything we need. We shouldn't need to be afraid because we have all the resources.
The worst that can happen to us is we get promoted.
Which is where you're going to end up anyway.
Right. So it's a timing thing. Well, I wish we could maybe we should just play this on the soundtrack. And well, let me pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to meditate. And Lord Jesus, we thank you again for the work that you've done by your life and death and your resurrection and ascension, that you now make it possible for us to not be afraid. And we seek to hear your words, to not be afraid and to live for you. To die for you and to long to see you because you're so good to us. So it's in your name we pray. Amen.